I think Jesus said that, didn't he? Okay. Okay, you were all here for the sermon, but now this is the real stuff. Okay? This is for the initiated. This is the Gnostic truth that only the elect get. Okay, this little piece that I've handed out comes to us this past week from Meg Madsen in Minnesota, who was with us last fall. This is kind of an expansion on the piece that she handed out to us. Very similar to this, but it's in more detail. And I thought it was very interesting, and I thought, well, I'll make some copies and we can look at the talk about this in the class today. But obviously you'll have to take it with you and read it with some care to get everything out of it that's in here, because there's a lot of stuff. What she's done is that she's taken the Roman Catholic, the conservative evangelical, and the Lutheran perspectives, and she sets them side by side. And the assumption she makes is the assumption that Luther made, and that is that the Roman Catholics and the radical evangelicals are really operating out of a very similar theology. Luther called them two wolves joined at the tail. Okay, they seem very different creatures, but in fact they are in some ways very close together. Now, what the presumption that's behind her analysis and the way she approaches this, of course, is that the Lutheran way is the way of truth, the way of freedom. And so when she lays out the arguments here, or what she wants to show is how the Roman Catholic and the evangelical, conservative evangelical approach qualifies the gospel. In some ways, the gospel becomes subject to other things. It's what we have called the Christ plus equation. Christ plus this or Christ plus that. Now, this is an interesting, I think, and a useful tool to use both for your own reflection and also in talking with other people. If you're engaged with other people about the Christian faith, people from other churches, this is something you could copy and actually give to them and say, well, here, you don't have to listen to me. Go ahead and read this. Take some time and read through this, and you'll see what we're talking about and what's at stake. What's at stake for us and why these things are important. Now, we're not going to go through all these because there's too many of them and our time is relatively short this morning, but she starts with faith, which is a good place to start. I mean, that's, if you're going to start somewhere, faith is a good place to start because a lot of it hinges on this. She starts with the Roman Catholic view. There is something in us that can and does respond to God. They insist on habitus. And this is a technical Roman Catholic term in Roman Catholic theology that is commonly used among certainly the clergy, but understood also more widely in other terms. Or a bent, most commonly known through Augustine's dictum, my heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee. And what Augustine means by that is that our hearts are sort of, by nature, they're kind of leaning toward God, but they need a little help to find him. That's the habitus, the bent, or from which we get the word habitual, or the habit, right, the Latin word. There's a tendency toward. Well, Lutheran theology is quite different than that, and we'll see that in a second. And if you have a question, anytime, jump in. The conservative evangelicals, believers can and do decide for Christ sincerely and earnestly. Faith is choice and commitment. Believers need to make the choice to live for God. Faith is our inward commitment. It's our doing. Now, you can see in this definition how much of this has spilled over into Lutheranism, into Protestantism generally, this view of faith. That it's an option laid before us, the option to believe, and now it's our job to make that assertion of the will, commit ourselves, and believe with sincerity and earnestness. Luther, faith is God's doing and doesn't depend on us. God creates faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. That's from the Augsburg Confession, Article 5. I believe that by my own reason or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. That's language from the Small Catechism. Or from John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Therefore, infant baptism is the automatic, obvious construct out of that. Just talking to the First Communion class about the Orthodox Church, or Christian Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox, we would call them, baptize infants, or they commune infants. And I remember the first time I saw this, we took my confirmation class up in Minnesota up to Winnipeg for the weekend to visit the Orthodox community up there. And we worshiped at St. George's Serbian Orthodox Church up there in Winnipeg, a little tiny church, smaller than ours, but it looked like the inside of a Byzantine palace. You know how the Orthodox churches are. Kids, these Lutheran kids walk into the sanctuary on the outside, very plain, and they just kind of, where are we? You're in the 12th century. That's where you are, in Byzantium. During that service, they had communion, and up came a couple of moms with these little tiny infants up to the priest, and he took a little tiny golden spoon, little real dinky thing, dipped into the cup, and then he put the wine in the baby's mouth. It's always been kind of odd to me that Lutherans find that odd, when they'll take a baby to the font and essentially do sacramentally the same thing. You see, and that's why the Orthodox do it, because if baptism is a gift of grace without our work, then I guess, you see, Protestantism generally in the Western Catholic Church, the Western Rite churches generally, have not gone in that direction of communing infants, because that seems to be pushing the theology of grace to the breaking point, and that's really how it's been put. It's really, because after all, baptism doesn't save anybody. Baptism is not magic. You know, that's not what it is. We grow into baptism. It's not something that just happens. It's a daily return, Luther said. And that's where faith enters in terms of God's gift of trust and belief based on his promise that we then respond to, not because we choose, make a decision, but because his Spirit leads us to believe. It is a gift of his Spirit to us.
When faith comes, baptism is complete.
That's right. Absolutely. It's a circle in that respect. That's why the Christian life never goes beyond baptism. You know, Lutherans are not, classically anyway, we are not Christians who talk about spiritual growth as if there's some kind of, there's something else that we haven't quite gotten yet, but if we pray harder or more sincere about Bible study or more conscientious in our service, that somehow God will give us more than we received when we received baptism and we received the sacrament and received the promise of forgiveness, received the gospel. For us, baptism is the whole Christian life. We never progress beyond it. We never progress beyond the relationship of repentance and renewal, repentance and forgiveness, which is the constant flow of the Christian life, you see. Now, that, on the one hand, of course, to some people is not good news because they want the life of faith or the life of religion to be one of unfolding successes, constantly unfolding achievement and strengthening and encourage and inner courage and empowerment. And that is not Lutheran language. It just isn't. We don't really talk about that, talk about the Christian life like that. On the other side of the coin, however, it's the formula for freedom. That's the great thing about it. You see, we are not called to aspirations beyond what God has done. Because once you leave the realm of what God has promised, and where are you? You're in no man's land. You're making it up. You know, then you're subject to people's to people's machinations and manipulations. That's where the Gnostic heresy is so appealing. See, well, you know, you've done this, but you know there's more. Really? I didn't know that. Oh, yeah. You know, you're baptized. That's fine. You know, that's good. But there's a whole other realm of knowledge of God that you haven't even begun to experience yet. Sure. And, of course, what do you say to that? Well, boy, tell me more. Well, you got to buy my book, you know. Well, Lutherans don't go there, you see. The whole nature of the Christian life is a gift. Faith itself is a gift, not a work that we do. And this has to be the case because we are not, we believe, habitually, we are not born with a habitus or a bent toward God. We believe, as Lutherans, based on how we understand Scripture and how we observe human nature, that we are actually born in the opposite direction. We are born with a bent away from God, that our nature actually turns its back to God. It's not leaning toward Him, it's leaning away from Him. And you can't understand Lutheran theology if you don't understand that. That's very essential. We do not desire God by nature in any way, shape, or form. Even our interest, any kind of intellectual interest in God, any philosophical speculation or interest in God is not theologically interest in God. Because, and this is why Luther was so critical of reason in that respect, that can simply be another attempt to control or manipulate God, to have God on our terms. So the Pauline view of human nature is what Luther certainly latched onto, and that is that we are by nature sinful. That is our natural bent. We do not seek after God. In fact, Paul called human nature the enemy of God. We are by nature enemies of God. That's pretty strong language. We're not indifferent to Him. We're not leading slightly in His favor. We are enemies of God. And Paul would make that argument in Romans because he's in the first part of Romans because he observes the way people behave, the way the world works. And he observed, this looks like a creature that does not have much interest in what God wants, you see? And so he drew that conclusion in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, in that whole opening section where he shows humanity's utter capitulation to sin. And it's in John's gospel, we read it in his opening section where he says, the true light had appeared, you know, and that men loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness. That's not even saying they had a tendency toward the darkness, but they sought it out. They desired it. They pursued it. And that's the vision, the picture, of the Christian life that we as Lutherans hold in the context of faith. So the next thing that she goes to is sin, obviously. Original sin was only defined in the Western Church at the Second Council of Orange in the 6th century, but then largely overlooked until Scholasticism. The Eastern Orthodox had not held to what we think of as original sin. Scholasticism was a movement in the Middle Ages that was trying to come to terms with early biblical thought on the nature of sin and the emerging the growth of Renaissance ideas, classical ideas, and so forth. The scholastics weren't quite so enamored of the assumption of the Renaissance about human nature because they were more biblically oriented, you see. So they recaptured this idea of original sin, bound in original sin. The Eastern Orthodoxy, as she points out, they really don't have that. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, you can improve. In fact, that's the whole idea, you see. So my good friend Borko Dragolovic, who is my Serbian friend from Santee, he's a Serbian Orthodox, you know. We talk about this stuff occasionally, and, you know, he talks about the I'm not doing living like I should. I'm not doing enough. And, it's all this sort of self-deprecating language based on the assumption that, I know I could be doing better. I really could be a better creator. I could be working harder, and I could be more faithful, and I could be. You see? Well, that's the message that they're given, you see. And the clergy, then, who are these, and the monks, they are these models of faith and piety that you aspire to. That's the whole nature of, in one sense, of the monastic presence in the church, is that these are people that we aspire to be like. Well, if you've ever read anything about monasteries and life in the monasteries, I don't think you'd probably want to aspire to be like too many of the monks or nuns that have lived. For Roman Catholics, as one sees in our section on faith above, there is the problem that original sin is not total because of the individual's bent toward God. After baptism, original sin is eliminated, and all that remains is weakness, fomes, the Latin word, so that the baptized Christian is able to choose between good and evil. Now, I think that this is probably the default view of most Lutherans, frankly, baptism sort of wipes out sin, but then we have this, and now we have this predisposition to kind of do good, but there's also a little evil mixed in there, and so we have to work harder to be better Christians. That's not what we're talking about here. Heck, Meg told me that, she said, after you go through this, you might not want to be Lutherans anymore. The conservative evangelical, sin is defined by biblical material both with regard to the totality of sin, original sin, and specific acts of sin, which are sin. The individual is not only able to choose salvation, but is able to choose sin or not to sin. To be precise, some conservative evangelicals actually hold to a strong doctrine of the election. That's essentially what the Lutheran view is. Election. For example, even some Baptists in England hold to such a strong doctrine. Lutherans are accused of being too pessimistic about human potential. That's the Manichaean heresy of the ancient church, the Manichaean Christology, which the Manichaeans believe that humans were utter train wrecks, totally devoid of any redeeming qualities whatsoever, that all matter was evil, and we're part of that, and pretty dismal. Yeah, because they take a serious view of original sin. I read the wrong line. The individual is not only able to choose salvation, but is able to choose sin and not to sin. To be precise, some conservative evangelicals hold the strong doctrine of election, like these Baptists in England. Now, the Lutherans have a Pauline view. Paul, most of the time, speaks of sin in the singular, because it is a power that controls us. And I think this is one of the things that's really significant about how we talk about sin. It really makes a difference where your focus is. If your focus is on sins, then you're going to be in the cataloging business all the time. And you're going to, in the self-analysis, the scrutinizing business, you see. Huh? Yeah, you're listing things, and there'll be no end to it, you see. But if your focus is on the problem, the inherent problem of sin, then that's different. So when you declare forgiveness, you declare the forgiveness of sin.
If you don't focus on the sins, you can't really improve.
Yeah, well, that's right. You can't improve. That's the whole idea. Yeah, because sin is a state of being. This is why Luther's doctrine of at the same time righteous and sinner is so troubling to so many Christians. Let me read this last section here. We are freed from the power of sin, death, and the devil at baptism. At the same time, we remain in this world where sin, death, and the devil work. Our Lutheran description of this is that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. We're both and. We are simultaneously totally saved in him and totally lost by ourselves. It's a good way to put it. This is why Luther talks about returning every day to your baptism. The ultimate temptation is to be caught by the idea that I know what sin is and I know how I can handle it. We don't know what sin is. I used to have a friend in Minnesota who was a Baptist. And I used to say to him, the problem with you Baptists is you don't take sin seriously enough. You take sin seriously, but you don't really understand how serious sin is. You think by addressing the list that you're addressing sin, and you're not. Sin is a condition, a state of being in which we live. And you know, I said, and I think you know, you can look at human nature and you can see it at work. You don't need to, I mean, the proof is in the pudding. It's everywhere. Yeah, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is a good example because it's, many people see that as sort of the handbook for the Christian life, you know. Well, it's certainly not a bad handbook for trying to live in the context of the neighbor, right? But if living like this is what it means to be a child of God, a peacemaker, we're in trouble. And of course, that's how Luther read the Sermon on the Mount. That's how I read it. It's law. It's law. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, we just emptied the room. We just emptied. I mean, where are those people? Where are they? You see? Yeah, that's right. Those are the godly. Those are the people that take their sins seriously. The Sermon on the Mount exposes sin. Not just the sins, but the big problem. Well, wait, yeah, what is that?
Forgive us our sins.
We do forgive our sins.
Well,
sure.
If we're in the state of being in sin all the time, then why do you ask for forgiveness of sin? You can't be free.
I think because when we talk about sins, it, you know, the tendency is to let it all go abstract.
That's right.
When you talk about sins, it's a reminder, yes, you cheated on your taxes this weekend. Yes, you did this, you know, these are how the abstract sin is made manifest in my own little.
Yeah, the confession of sins is not eliminated because sin is something we can't overcome. Confession, the need to confess sins is not eliminated because sin cannot be overcome by us. What is the first thing that happens when faith comes alive in the life of a person? The first thing that happens, the desire to repent. To live in the presence of grace, of Christ, to live in God's presence is to be constantly aware of your need to repent. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. If you've lost the need to repent, you're in trouble. If you think you've moved beyond the need to acknowledge before God your brokenness and the ways you've manifested it, then your faith is dying. That's the first thing that happens in the life of faith. It's a life of repentance. That's what returning to baptism every day means. What is baptism? Drowning to sin. The first thing to return to baptism each day means that you die to self. You die to sin. Well, that you don't actually die to sin because tomorrow you're going to sin again. That means you return to repentance. That's what we do on Sunday mornings.
The default reaction is to return to an
we don't think we're that bad. If I could pull this place on a Sunday morning, that's exactly what I'd hear from 90% of you. Maybe more. Well, I confess, but you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, compared, I mean, I'm, you know, I'm working at it. I'm in church, and you missed the point. Yeah, you are that bad, and so am I. Because the demand of the law has not been taken away because of Christ. It's been shifted onto his shoulders. He now becomes our, he becomes sin who knew no sin. He becomes our righteousness. But do you think that God for a minute looks at people like you and I in this world and thinks that we're anything but what we are, and that is broken creatures who have in some way mishandled our existence? That doesn't change. And of course, what's the other characteristic of the Christian life that occurs in the wake of repentance? Humility. Well, gee, there's two things that come naturally to us, repentance and humility. So, I mean, you know, I have no illusions about that in myself, and I certainly, as the people that I preach on behalf of and to every Sunday, I have no illusions about you either, in terms of what you walk in the door with on Sunday morning, in terms of pride and thinking that, well, I really don't need, you know, as much as somebody else does. Some, you know, I have no illusions about that. And, of course, the response to that is not to get up and constantly remind people of how terrible they are. It's to remind them that no matter who we are, Christ gives himself to us. See, because that's the gospel. And that's what you have to constantly guard against. That's what Meg is doing in this material as you go through it. That's what's at stake here. You see, everybody's got something to add to Jesus. You see, everybody's got something to add to him, to make him more palatable, or to, everybody's got something for us to do to make the Christian life work better. And our message is, there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we have to do. I said in my sermon a couple weeks ago, I was talking about the freedom we have and how we're free to go out and serve, you know, take on the neighbor's burdens and the projects, or not. You're free to not do it. And that got some people upset. And of course, what got upset was their works righteousness. What? What am I doing this for? What am I doing things for? Well, it's a good question. What are you doing them for? Hopefully, it's for the sake of your neighbor, which is what you were created to do. Because God doesn't need what you have to do.
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. That's right.
Your best won't save you, your worst condemn.
Your best won't save you, your worst won't condemn you. Your best is no better than your worst in that sense, you see.
That's a difficult concept, it seems to me.
Oh, it's very hard.
I'm thinking of, you know, talking to somebody else that isn't a Christian or is, say, of the conservative evangelical. Because in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our trespasses.
Yeah.
It doesn't say forgive us our trespasses. And so that indicates trespasses, that there are different kinds of sins that we're asking for forgiveness of. And we're saying we shouldn't list sins, or we shouldn't think about listing sins or what they are. It's just sin.
It's sin. It's you're making an argument that's...
And didn't John Baptist say, repent of your sins?
Of course. Yeah.
So repent of sin.
You're making an argument that's not necessary to make because we're having an agreement on both sides of the question. Both things are true. You see? Part of it is just, in the Lord's Prayer, what is Jesus teaching us to do when we pray for forgiveness? I preached a sermon on this during Lent, for heaven's sake, and some of you were here. What am I talking to myself? We're praying against ourselves. We're praying against ourselves. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Whoops! What does that bring to mind? Well, looking at the surface, when you pray a petition like that, what does it bring to mind? Forgive me as I forgive.
Oh, you're in trouble.
I'm in... Oop! You see, we're praying against ourselves in the prayer. I mean, talk about a gracious gift. I can actually pray for forgiveness in that context, you see, even though I am not giving it out. Like, you got to do theology on this stuff. It's not just readily apparent. You know, a lot of ways to think about it.
Sins are really the evidence that we're not perfect.
Of course, that's all it is. Yeah.
Yeah. In sin.
Well, and I think the real good thing about being able to ask for forgiveness of sins too is that everything is included.
Well, what
you couldn't make a list long enough. Yeah, you couldn't make a list so long of sins that you'd finally get one. Well, part of it is just rabbinical hyperbole. I mean, it's the way the language that was chosen.
Well,
we're not literalists here, you know. We're not married to the text as far as. This is not a. We're not biblical fundamentalists here, as far as the language goes. It's the doctrine of justification that defines the words. You see, we don't need to get off on the cul-de-sac of worrying too much about whether it's singular or plural. The sake of making the distinction is not that distinction is important, not because one is important and one isn't. It's because theologically, for Lutherans, what is addressed in baptism, for example, is sin. The whole condition of sin is buried with Christ. And then when I confess my sins, therefore, what am I confessing? Like you said. I'm acknowledging that the symptoms of the sickness are still with me. I'm still showing the evidence of it. I would think that your conservative evangelical friends who we're talking about, you're referring to earlier, I would think that properly presented, this could be a very liberating message to those people. You see? Because they're all about keeping track of their sins. Oh, no, because where are we bent by nature? The law.
Sort of like living with metastatic cancer.
Yeah. Keep treating it. Yeah, I've been asked occasionally, Pastor, why do we have to have the confession of sins every Sunday morning? And one of my answers is, well, the fact that you ask the question that way is the answer. Because you think of it that way. Because you think of it that way, we've got to have it every Sunday morning. You see, because the question implies that, well, we're sort of beyond that, or it's peripheral, you see, it's not. You see, and that implies an idea of the Christian life that we're sort of on this ascendancy. You see, we're going from one step to another. We've left that behind us now. That's the basics. Yeah.
Did you know the Missouri Lutheran Church at one time, I don't know if they do anymore, but you used to have to confess your sins before you could take communion. Of course, the Catholic Church, I think you're still supposed to, but I don't know how many people do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Specific sins.
That's right. Yeah. Well, and that's another reason to always have the confession before the sacrament, which we do. You know, always have the opportunity to make confession. Yeah, we don't. The reason we don't emphasize individual confession, the reason I think it fell out of practice in the Lutheran Church, although Luther was a fan of it, because obviously he, at the time he was a medieval Catholic and it was still something that people were doing on a regular basis, so he preserved the practice for that reason. But the reason it fell out of usage was because the focus was not in Lutheran Church on sins, but on sin. So over time, that's naturally where things would go, you see. And that's why there cannot be any blinking on this, you know. We just have to hold the line constantly on how important it is to be steadfast in this message, that nothing, as Brent pointed out, there's nothing good in us that saves us and nothing bad in us that condemns us. Well, the only person left standing in that equation is Christ. See? And that really attacks the old Adam and Eve in us. That kind of a statement really assaults us where we really live. And we find out when you hear something like that, you can feel the degree to which you are bound to yourself. to your own presumptions and your own works. It's visceral. You know, it almost makes you mad. Some people actually get angry when they hear that kind of talk. You say, well, then what am I doing this for? You see? Well, and the answer is, yeah, good question. Well, since it's not necessary, what are you doing it for? Well, but I was brought up and taught, well, that's your problem. So you had lousy preachers and, you know, people didn't understand the gospel. That's not my fault. But now you are hearing it. Now you are hearing it. So people will appreciate this, Marge, when they get far enough down the road where they just are so, and that's usually what happens, you know. The people that hear the gospel, in my experience, are usually the ones who have become so burdened and worn out by trying to deal with their sins. I mean, they're serious about being Christian, they understand it. They really want to pursue that life, but they just never get anywhere. They get one step forward, and they go backward two steps, and they climb up the ladder a certain number of rungs, and then they fall down to the bottom and they have to start over again. Those are the people that often can really hear. And after all, who were the people that were attracted to Jesus and his ministry? It's the scum. The people that have been written off by the religious people. You know, you are never going to amount to anything. In fact, you are not even worth our time and effort. Ungodly people. Well, Christ died for the ungodly. So unless you're willing to consider yourself ungodly, you probably don't belong here. And that's why repentance, you see, is that first step when faith comes alive in the person's heart. The first thing that you're aware of is the need to repent. And that need to repent, that awareness of the need to repent is the awareness that you are ungodly. And then you realize, but Christ died for the ungodly. It wasn't for the righteous that he came, it was for me, the ungodly ones. Well, that might change things a little bit, you see. And then, of course, the argument that will follow that inevitably is, well, yeah, but then you just can't go out and do whatever you want, right? Oh, yeah, like you are right now, you see? Because that's what we actually do. Yeah.
Yeah, we're constantly in a state of sin.
Yeah.
And if you're constantly in a state of sin, you're creating sin after sin after sin after sin.
That's why,
yes. So it's really semantics when you're talking about sin.
Yes.
And sins.
That's precise. You see, if we're in a state of sin, that is to say, if we are by nature sinful, that doesn't change until we die. Put off this old life, then everything that we do, even the best that we do in our minds, and even in the minds of others, because it is done by a being that is in a state of sin, it is sinful. That's why you can't really figure out what's sinful and what isn't, ultimately, nor do you have to. And when you can get over that hurdle, you're on the road. When you realize, I don't, like St. Paul said, I'm not going to judge you. I don't even judge myself. I don't judge anybody.
I think that's where the problem comes in the world, because people find out that you're a Christian, and so they think therefore you should be without.
Of course.
Sin.
Where'd they get that idea? Yeah. And where'd they get that idea?
Isn't that what Mahatma Gandhi said?
They got that idea from us.
And lots of the things we say, you know, support that idea. I mean, for example, in the offertory, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within.
Yeah.
Sounds like you're getting fixed. And, you know,
No, that's what I tell. You know, we haven't sung that for a couple of years. Yeah. You notice that?
Yeah.
I took it out of the liturgy. Probably didn't notice it. See, that's, you're Lutherans. You're Lutherans. We haven't even done any prayers after the offering for a while. Because the whole point is to kind of re-educate a little bit in the direction of The offering is not about what we do. It's what God. So we sing, give thanks.
Yes.
You see, that's a great offertory response. But it's all this is done with a purpose, and it's all rooted in the doctrine of faith. Yes. Oh, sure, there's a list in Philippians, and there's a list in Colossians, and there's lists all over the place. No. One way to think of it is this. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be human? Now, if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Okay, there you're going to, as a Christian, your response is going to want to take on the tone and character, such a tone and character, that being Christian finally ends up relating to what Jesus Christ has done for you. Any other answer will fall over in this category. What does it mean to be a Christian? Means to be forgiven, and then from that word you can spill out the whole gospel. To be a human being, what does that mean? Well, for us it means to be loving, peaceful, kind, gentle, self-control, to be a good neighbor. So when St. Paul, in his letters, uses these lists, and his lists, you know, those lists that he uses were very common. He's not making this up here. Paul's lists of human characteristics, good and bad, are modeled after Stoic philosophy, which Paul knew a lot about. This was extremely common in the first century. I mean, think about it. How did the average Joe in the Hellenistic world get his marching orders or her marching orders as to how to live your life as a person? Who did they go to? They can go to the Bible. They go to church. The temples weren't all that much. The temple gods, they weren't all that much interested in that. They went to philosophers, the Greeks, you know. And Stoicism was one of the dominant philosophical schools in Paul's time. And the Stoics made lists all the time. This is what a good person does. This is what a bad person does. So when Paul employs this model of using these lists of good and bad qualities, he knows his audience. You see, yes, Christians are forgiven. And in that forgiveness, what is our call? What is the outcome of that for us? What are we meant to be? To be good humans, to be good citizens. Being good citizens doesn't make us this. Being this makes us good citizens. And there are a lot of people who are good citizens who aren't of us, who got better looking lists than you or I do in terms of their performance, right? So when they say, what does it mean to be a Christian, though, what's the knee-jerk reaction of most people? To get out the lists.
Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew.
To be a Christian is to know that I am forgiven by Jesus Christ. And then you can go all kinds of directions with that. All the assumptions you're making. But to be a Christian, well, it's to avoid this and avoid that and avoid this and avoid that and do this and do that and do this and do that. No. Wait, you can say, well, hold on here. That's what everybody should be doing. Is it, you know, whether you're Buddhist, Shinto, atheist, whatever. But you see, the fact that we drift over here, what does that tell us? How do we start with this morning with this? We're enemies of God. We love the law. We'll find a way to make it work for us no matter what. We're going to turn Jesus into a lawgiver every chance we get. That's the fight that we're in You know, that's the battle that I certainly fight as your pastor. That's my job as the preacher, is to refuse to let us go there. And some of you don't thank me for it.
Thank you.
No, I'm not saying that, but you know what I mean? Because some of you think I should be up here giving you the lists. And then things are fine. Well, now I know what to do. Okay, this pastor said, I'm going to go home now and I'm going to work on this. It's the only list you're going to get for me, this kind of stuff, you see. Why? Because at the end of the day, to be a Christian is to live in the forgiveness of sins and all that that means. And if you're too good for that, or if you've moved beyond that, there's only one direction you've moved, and it's not a good direction. It's the direction that sinners always go in, you see. And when, as I said earlier, when we walk in the door on Sunday mornings, when I walk in the door on Sunday morning as a preacher, I make that assumption about every single one of us, that that's the direction we've been going in this last week. And so what do we need to hear today? Keep it up?
You're forgiven.
You're forgiven. Right back to Christ, you see, right back to the foundation. Well, before you get out the door, see some of the looks I get in here. So go through this on your own time, and we can touch on it again a little bit next week if you like. She's done a really good job, you know, kind of outlining some of the basic things. We can make more. Yeah, I got the original in the office, and I can print some out if you want some more. But yeah, I got three more actually. Give one of them. Yeah, give one to my wife back there. She doesn't have one.
Yeah, a year ago, I think you had this cross crown on the back of one of the
Yeah, I did. That's her diagram. Okay, thank you very much, everyone. We'll see you later.
Here's a clipping for you that I thought you'd like, maybe a sermon. The atheists now are sick and tired of the intolerance of Christians, and they're not going to tolerate it anymore.
Oh, great.